I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And as you find your way there, I'm going to pray for our time in God's Word. Well, Lord, you have spoken and you have given us your Word. And we want to honor the reformers who pointed to your Word and your Word alone. And declared grace alone by faith alone. And so, in that way, we ask that you would transform us. Show us ourselves in our sinfulness through your word, and also show us the grace of Christ in your word. The grace that redeems, delivers, saves, and transforms and frees us to walk in newness of life. So cause us to know your word. Give us hearts to hear your word. And give us wills to do your word. Amen. We remember the reformers this morning, particularly the rediscovery that they made of the pillars of the gospel, the pillars of salvation. The Reformation is summed up in those phrases we know so well. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. This caused conflict and trouble and trial for the reformers. But let us be clear about where the conflict came from. The Roman Catholic Church was not as troubled by the words grace or faith or Christ or glory or even Scripture as much as it was troubled and defensive about the words alone. This is what caused all the problem. Little church history for you. Well, the flower of the Reformation was still in its early bloom. We talked about 1515 earlier in the service. But in 1545 through 1563, fairly early after the Reformation started, the Roman Catholic Church made a response to the Reformation. It was called the Council of Trent. It met on three separate occasions, taking a lengthy break in between, and concluded in its final council severe denunciations of the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. It declared this in canon form. Canon is a word that refers to rules or laws, and these rules and laws of doctrine have never been rejected or replaced or corrected by the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore these canons are official doctrine of the church. Now, before I read some of these to demonstrate how the words alone are so troubling to them, let us be clear about what the Roman Catholic Church does not believe. They do not believe that you are simply saved by your own good works alone. But you are saved by your works as your works are infused with the grace of God. You have righteousness before God that is slowly over time through sacraments, gradually being infused into you. And your hope is, as you are in process, God's grace in you through the Roman Catholic Church will work towards your full justification. That is what the Roman Catholic Church believes. It is Christ plus grace-infused works. But back to the Council of Trent, the council issued a series of statements, canons, that declared anathema at the end of them. And anathema is a word that we actually see in Galatians chapter 1 to refer to someone being cursed, cut off, excommunicated. If you hold to these truths of the Reformation, you are anathema. You are cursed. Here is canon number 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Or canon number 12, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Essentially, and we could read canon after canon to prove this, but essentially what they are saying, if anybody says, by faith alone, let him be cursed. He is out of the church. He is out of truth. Anathema on his head. But my contention this morning is not only in the Bible we discover that God justifies the sinner, Romans 4:11, and that it is by faith alone and not by works of the law, Galatians 2:16, but my contention this morning that I want to prove to you is this is always the way God has saved sinners. It's nothing new. Justification by grace through faith alone has always been the way God has worked. And to see this, we come to Joshua chapter 2. This is the story of Rahab, and you perhaps know it well. But this isn't just a cutesy kid's story meant for flannel graph form. This packs the gospel with a punch, and it leaves a few black eyes to our pride while doing that. Now, as we turn and we try to begin to understand this account of Rahab, it's important to recognize that this chapter, if you think about it, doesn't really need to belong in the book of Joshua. Now, if you're reading Joshua chapter 1, you see the Lord appears to Joshua after the death of Moses, and then Joshua commands the officials to go into the land, and they are ready. Joshua's getting the people ready to cross over by the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua and all Israel is approaching the Jordan. There is no need for an account here. The story could pass over Rahab, and we wouldn't even miss her. It's similar, if you are a Lord of the Rings fan or not, to how you feel about the chapter about Tom Bombadil. I don't feel like this is important. I feel like the story would be much happier without this character. But we must stop here and linger. Why? Back to Joshua chapter 2. What's so significant about this secret spy mission? And to be clear, it's not here because the author of Joshua thought, oh, this will keep things interesting. This will help keep them on the hook. It's here because God wants his people and you to remember how you got here. As Israel is approaching the Jordan, it is imperative for them to remember what kind of people they are and why they are here and how they stand on this bank and how they can stand in the promised land, the land that was promised to their fathers by God himself. Now, real Israelites will know, will understand, will be able to see in Rahab and recognize in Rahab that she is someone meant to tell them about who they are. Real fans of the Bible recognize that Rahab is a profile of God's people. Rahab tells our own origin story as well. They are fans of Rahab, in other words, not because they need excitement in the book of Joshua, but because they love to look at the saving nature of their God, the grace of their God, and the rescue of their God. It reminds them of who they are. It's like with Tom Bombadil. True fans of Tolkien know exactly why he's there and see the beauty of his character and the importance, the essential importance of his presence. Or so I'm told. So first, I want to work through the story of Rahab, and I want to look at it through somewhat of Hebrew eyes, as if we are seeing it for the first time. We're going to work through the story, and then at the end, I'd like to point out two theological truths that are important for us to remember on this Reformation Sunday. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go see the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. We see here Joshua sends spies secretly. Why is he sending them secretly? Well, obviously, so that nobody in the land figures out it's them. But also, perhaps, here's a suggestion, he's sending the spies secretly because he doesn't want any of the children of Israel to know that he's sending spies and then wonder what they say when they return. Just a thought. But he's sending them secretly, most definitely, because he doesn't want this menacing land to detect their presence. But notice he sends them especially to Jericho, to scout out Jericho. This is not the kind of spy mission that it was 40 years ago. This is not spy out all the land. It's especially spy out Jericho, the fortress right across the Jordan from us, the first place that we are going to meet. Why is Joshua so concerned, especially Jericho? Because it would be rather menacing to the nation of Israel. They have no siege equipment. They do not know how to conquer such a city. Now, it's not as though Jericho was all that large. I remember I had a Hebrew professor in seminary that said he could run around the footprint of Jericho in several minutes. But it was that it was still a defensive juggernaut. It had two layers of walls. If you are, once again, a Lord of the Rings fan, you think of Minas Tirith. Once you get through one wall, that's great, but you still have to get through the second wall, which is even higher than the first wall. The two levels of walls total would look about the height of 40 feet into the sky. It would be a considerable thorn in the side of the supply lines of Israel if they left Jericho standing. But in Jericho, we see an important preview of coming attractions. First off, we see in Jericho a preview of the Canaanite force that is resisting Israel. And God is going to show the children of Israel through Jericho his power and a preview of how he will topple any defenses. But we also see here an important preview of Canaanite fear. Throughout the book, we see the Canaanites responding to Israel with fear. Again and again, they are in dread of the God of Israel. They are doing one or two things. They are either hiding in fear, like they are here in Jericho, or they are banding together and trying to defeat the Israelites in a united front. All of the Canaanites will respond in one way, though, to the Israelites crossing over. They will treat them like enemies, and they will fear them, either hiding or trying to destroy them. Now, if we're reading Joshua through these Hebrew eyes, we are uncomfortable right away, because these spies run right into the house of a harlot. Not a good start. But we'll notice here the narrator is very careful to point out in the story that nothing really happens. In fact, such a house perhaps is strategic. It's a good place to hear whispers and the gossip of the town. And so we keep reading. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." Now it happened when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Now we have tons of questions at this point. Question number one, why were these spies so terrible at sneaking? They get into the city. Right away, the king knows exactly who they are and exactly where they are. Come on, where are you guys from? Question number two, is it okay for them to be in the house of a harlot? Now, question number three, is it okay for the children of Israel to receive help from a Canaanite harlot who lies? Another question, why do these spies trust her in the first place? But we notice the narrator seems most uninterested in slowing down the pace of the story to answer any of these questions. He's pressing us forward. He's not caring about any of these worms or the cans that they are in. And we'll try to follow his example. But let me just give you this consideration about Rahab's lie. Remember that Scripture often reports happenings without condoning those events. But a better question, why are we so offended by the morality of a Canaanite prostitute? This is not a big issue. But let me give you this suggestion. The author doesn't care to answer any of these questions because, once again, he is eager for us to see something much more important here. And in fact, you see, as we get to verse 6, we move towards what he wants us to see. She had brought them up to the roof and concealed them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. The tension continues, obviously. Now we have another question. How will these spies who are really bad at sneaking possibly escape from this city with the gate closed? But the author, once again, is uninterested in moving through the typical tendencies of a story attempting to entertain. He is going past all of these dramatic points because he wants us to focus on the words of confession that Rahab will tell us here. He wants us to wonder at something unexpected and surprising. And this is the first thing that we really need to point out here, the surprising and unexpected confession of faith by this Canaanite prostitute. Verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So now, please, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and preserve my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters alive and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours? If you do not tell this business of ours, it will be when Yahweh gives us the land that we will show loving kindness and truth to you." The author doesn't want us to focus on all those other questions, because the author wants us to see this surprising and unexpected confession of faith. Let's summarize her confession in a few lines. First off, her confession is, Yahweh, your God, is God alone. And notice verse 9, "I know that Yahweh has given you this land." Why? Because she has good theology. He is God alone, and whatever He gives, He gives. Verse 11, "He is the God of heaven above and earth beneath." This is an incredible statement by a Canaanite. They had lots of gods. They had gods for every season, for all sorts of needs, for powers, for regions. Different gods have different strengths. This is just how Canaanites thought. But here we have a Canaanite prostitute of all things confessing, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the only God." This is a Hebrew confession. She is very much like Israel in her worldview. In fact, she is better than the Israelites in her worldview in many ways. She views this God as the only God. No one else is to be feared but this God. He does whatever He wants, and He gives whatever He wants to whomever He wants. Nothing and no one can stand against Him. But notice, she also recognizes the implications of this, because she also says, "Your God is our coming judge. He rules everything, and therefore He is the judge of everything." Verse 9, she recognizes this in her fellow people. "Our hearts are melting. My heart is melting. We can't fight. We can't march." She sees her time as limited, and she sees her judgment as due, because she is a Canaanite who is about to be dispossessed by the God of heaven and earth. She is without resource, no defense left to her. And why is she so terrified? Because she has heard news of Yahweh. And just like it always does, the news of Yahweh travels faster than Yahweh's people seem to move. God's reputation goes before Him, and it fights for Him. We, look at what she says, "We are devoted to destruction. We are the objects of wrath." God's judgment, His total judgment and destruction, is going to come upon all of us, and we are going to be ruined. She has heard the game plan of this God. Now think about this, because when we know the truth of our God naturally, what do? It never naturally leads us sinners to joy, to hope, to encouragement. To tell your neighbor, "Our God is in the heavens, He does what He pleases, and He is your coming judge," does not leave them with warm fuzzies. It causes them to have dread if they believe it, and if they do believe it, they will resist. Now, if you have a problem with a God like this who judges the wicked, just remember that this is the promised, patient, and measured judgment of a righteous God. It is a promised and patient judgment. We see this all the way back in the days of Abraham, Genesis 15, 16. God said he would give the land to Abraham and his seed in the fourth generation, not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been complete. In God's mind, he was waiting. He was patient. And we see, even in the pages of the Bible, not even needing archaeology, to show us that the sinfulness of the Canaanites was excessive. Deuteronomy 12 speaks of a land filled with idols. Every mountain, every hill, every green tree, there were graven images everywhere. Leviticus 18 paints a horrid picture of every conceivable sexual sin. That was what the Canaanites pursued. Later on in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord refers to their practices as abominable acts and then describes them in terms that depict child sacrifice. The Canaanites have a judgment coming that has been building, and the cries of the blood of the murdered ones have been reaching up to heaven. God at this point would be an unjust judge not to respond. The measure of their guilt has filled up, and God's patience has finished its term. This is a patient and promised judgment, but God is also going to be righteous in this judgment. Why? Because God is righteous in all of his ways. Romans 2:5 speaks about him being the God of righteous judgment in the day his wrath is revealed. Genesis 18:25 speaks of him as the judge of all the earth who must do justice. If he does not judge, he is not just. But then think about this also. This testimony about the coming judgment of God is accepted and agreed by Rahab herself. She herself says, "We are objects of destruction. We deserve God's judgment and wrath. We are sinners before him." This is like the thief on the cross, you could say, who says to his fellow thief, "We indeed are about to suffer and die justly." But this leads us to the second surprising and unexpected thing that the author wants us to see. He also wants us to see the obedience that comes from this faith of a Canaanite prostitute. What does this knowledge lead Rahab to do? She doesn't kill them. She doesn't report them. She hides them. She saves them. She seeks deliverance through them. She seeks a pledge of truth. She seeks loving kindness. She has found an angle. And she wants a piece of God's covenant righteousness too. Because not only has she heard about the wrath and the judgment that comes with this Yahweh God out of Egypt, but she has also heard of the faithfulness of this God who is compassionate and full of mercy. But this is the surprise. This is unexpected. This is unnatural. She responds with repentance and faith. Or as one of my favorite commentators likes to say, she flees to her future judge to be her present savior. She says, "I have a judgment coming. I'm going to seek him now to be my savior so I don't have to face him then as my judge." That's what her faith and her knowledge of God leads her to do. Once again, remember, the universal response of the Canaanite nation to the news of Yahweh was to either run and hide or fight. This is an unnatural response. Yes, you could look later to the response of the Gibeonites who find a way to make peace with the children of Israel, but their approach and their purpose and their aim is so much different. They have no interest in joining Israel. They simply want to obtain peace for themselves by tricking Israel. This is unexpected. This is unnatural, you could say. And Canaanite, and Rahab, the Canaanite, shows such faith in this God. This is what the author has been zooming along to show us. The confession of a true Israelite from the most unexplainable people. Now the story can end. In fact, he tells the rest of the story in somewhat sloppy terms, you could say, because he's ready to get on with the story. Chapter 2, verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, 'Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers reach you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way.' And then the men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we have come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you have let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all of your father's household. And it will be that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on their own head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell us this business of yours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' So she sent them away, and they went. And she tied the scarlet cord to the window." Notice that whole speech appears to happen while the spies are dangling outside of the window, which I think the author is doing once again to add tension and focus on what is required of her if she is going to receive mercy from the Lord. But notice here, Rahab, the great sinner, is once again painted as the ideal Israelite. She has confessed Yahweh as God alone. She has chosen to show loyalty and solidarity to Israel above her own people. Her lie was very dangerous. She would be known as an associate of spies and seen as a traitor if it's found out. And like Moses, as the New Testament always lifts her up, she is praised like Moses, who risks her life to be with God's people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. She has confessed Yahweh as God. She is showing loyalty to Yahweh's people. And she is also, we see, publicly going to identify with God's people as well. Notice what is required of her. She has to tie this cord to her window. And anybody who leaves the house will have blood on their own head. Some would speculate this is a parallel to the blood of the Lamb. And even though the idea of scarlet never has a parallel really to the picture of blood or of a lamb, I think there's reasons to see a parallel between what Rahab has to do here and what the children of Israel had to do during Passover. And it's even more interesting, Rahab does seem to have her own Passover of sorts. As Israel, right after Israel, crosses the Jordan, they instantly do two things. They circumcise all of their males, and then secondly, they celebrate the Passover in chapter 5. Once again, this shows that God wants them to focus on faithfulness to him above security. Before they even can attack anybody, including Jericho, they are having Passover in the promised land. And while Israel is celebrating Passover, most likely remembering the bloody and public mark of blood across the door that protected them from the wrath of the Lord as it passed over Egypt. Rahab herself is in Jericho with a scarlet cord blowing in the wind as she publicly identifies with the people of God as well. She is holding her own Passover of sorts, waiting for the Lord's wrath to pass by. Chapter 2, 22 through 24, the spies basically return to Joshua and tell him that the land is ripe for the taking. Verse 24, "Surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Now, we've come to the end of the chapter. What are those Reformation truths that are important for us to see today? I'm going to give you two of them. First off, note, it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone. The real dilemma in this chapter is not, was Rahab right or wrong to lie to the king's men? No, the real dilemma here is, where did this faith in Rahab come from? The Reformation pillar of grace alone speaks of salvation beginning and coming and being initiated by the grace of God in the hearts of men. And it is not by our will that we come to faith. It is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture makes it clear that left to ourselves, we face judgment. Romans 3, man's condition is that none is righteous. All have fallen short. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. No, not one. This is the condition on the Jew and the Greek. We have all equally fallen. No one will hear. No one will respond to God in the correct way. Ephesians 2 speaks of us as spiritually dead, but then God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved. This is how we come to faith, through grace. And this, he adds, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The gift of God, by the way, there refers to the whole thing. Not just grace, not just salvation, but grace through faith. Even your faith is a gift from God. Similarly, John 3, Jesus himself speaks of natural man refusing to come to the light. John reports this, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." It is by grace that we are saved. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 shows the reason the God of this world, not only our sinful hearts, but the God of this world, blinds us and keeps us from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So in Rahab here, we're supposed to be amazed and surprised and reminded this is the grace that is essential for anyone to be saved, to be God's people. And this is not just true of a Canaanite. This is true of anyone. Rahab is the profile of an ideal Israelite. She is to remind Israel of who Israel is, that they walk by faith alone, because of grace alone. Now, this truth of the gospel is uncomfortable and angering, that God saves sinners, and that God must, in such a way, intervene with sinners to open their hearts to receive the gospel. This is not a truth that is comfortable. Neither is a truth of a Canaanite call girl becoming a part of Israel, but that is what God wants us to remember. Or to put it in the words of Luther, we are, all of us, simultaneously sinner and saint as we hold by faith in the blood and mercy of Jesus. That's what grace by faith alone looks like. But our second theological point is this. Yes, it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone. But note this, it's always been that grace alone through faith is also never alone. You are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. It's unescapable, right? Her hearing, her faith, leads her to living, to obedience, to repentance, to, as it says in Romans 1 and Romans 16, to the obedience that comes from faith. Her faith is filled with fruit of that faith, a changed life, and that comes through faith alone. Hebrews 11:31 sums up Rahab in just these words, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her faith led to newness of life and repentance of life. This is also what I think James is getting at too when he says that Rahab was also justified by her works. He's not flipping the script on the whole Bible and saying, no, we're justified by our works. He's saying that good works prove the validity of our faith. Our faith is never alone. Joshua 2 is not the end of the story of Rahab, as you well know. Joshua 6, 22 through 25, which records the judgment on the city of Jericho, all the walls falling flat and everyone inside being liquidated. It not only records that they were rescued from the judgment of the Canaanites, but it says that they were preserved alive. And it also says that Rahab went on to live in the midst of Israel to this day. In fact, Rahab, the prostitute, would become a critical part of Israel's history and ours, because God's grace would transform Rahab, the prostitute. She would go from the whore of Jericho to being the mother of the Messiah, Ruth 4, Matthew 1, 5. And this shows us how grace operates, it trains, it transforms. And this is also the gospel according to Rahab, you could say. Rahab, like you too, beloved, cannot go back to Jericho. Isn't it wonderful? Rahab cannot return. She will not return. That life is dead and gone. And she gets to walk in newness of life. Similar to you, Israel, you cannot go back to Egypt. They are crushed. They are defeated. You must walk in newness of life. Simply put, it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, and that faith is never alone. Let's just return to the Council of Trent real quick. It should be noted that the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation, was really attacking straw reformers. Whether it was intentionally or unintentionally, they misrepresent the doctrine of the reformers, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and they do this in order to condemn it. Not one of the reformers ever held that you could be a justified sinner who went on living a sinful life, or that the faith that justifies alone will be without fruit of that faith. They make the reformers out to be people who seem to not believe in regeneration. the pouring out and indwelling of the Spirit, or the transformation of the sinner. They lump justification and sanctification together, and they condemn anybody who would oppose them. And let me end with this. It's John Calvin's well-worded response to the Council of Trent. I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light. Wherefore we do not separate the whole grace of regeneration from faith, but claim the power and faculty of justifying entirely for faith as we ought. And yet, it is not us that these Tridentine fathers, Council of Trent people, anathemize. They're not anathemizing us so much as they are anathemizing Paul, to whom we owe the definition that the righteousness of man consists in the forgiveness of sins. What he's essentially saying is, if they're going to anathemize us, they are going to also anathemize Paul. So in close, the whole point, all has been said, what is the end? It is the glory of God to justify the ungodly by faith. And this is the good news. It has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And this lives to a real and living life of faith that is never alone. Thanks be to God for his mercy. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your grace. We praise you for the way in which you save sinners. And we beg you to open the hearts of more to see the glory of Christ and come to him in humble faith, hoping for free forgiveness in his name and newness of life after his steps. Amen.